We are talking about the required character of leaders. We were there last week, we're here this week, we'll be here again next week. But it's been said that character is who you are when no one's looking. But we know that true character is who we are because God is looking. Everything we do is because of God. And God sets the standard. And in Christ Jesus, He is the standard. That's why He's so glorious. Not to speak to the fact of His deity, but even His humanity. Even the fact that He has been here and lived in our bodies and walked around like us is astounding. He is the standard. One of the reasons I believe that God became a man and lived here was to show us a perfect life. What does a perfect life look like? It's His. And so upon His departure, Jesus appointed leaders to watch over His church, men like Peter and James and John and later Paul. But part of their ministry would be to pass the torch to others who would lead. The bar would not be lowered. There would always be a standard, and the standard was set by Christ. Always there would be a standard. And more than ability, the ability to lead, leaders would be those of godly character. And so, you know, we see passages like Titus chapter 1 here and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we see these character sketches of these godly men. And it's easy for us, I think, as the body to relegate those to apply only to leaders. Well, the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about leaders, and so that's for those people, and so we can kind of tune out. That's, I think, the tendency with the church. But in truth, this is God's desire for every Christian. Every Christian. But it is the absolute requirement for Christian leaders as they are to act as models of Christ's likeness for the church and in the world. So that's why the standard is there. This is a life above reproach. We talked about above reproach last week. We're going to touch on it again this week. So this is Paul's first order of business in his letter to Titus. He's a young pastor who's charged with straightening out a disheveled church on the island of Crete. And last week we looked at the first part of this, the first two verses of these character requirements. And look back with me to Titus chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." And so last week we saw three things. We saw that, number one, that elders are to be above reproach. This means that they're to have a good reputation inside and outside of the church. They're to have no spiritual blind spots. They're to have nothing in their life that can bring a reproach against the church and against Christ. So no blind spots. The second thing we saw is that elders are to be faithful in their marriages. Literally, the Greek reads a one-woman man with the emphasis on one. And we talked about that. They're to have a reputation for loving and serving their wives. We saw that this doesn't mean that men who lose their wives to death cannot remarry a godly woman. We saw that that's okay, according to Romans chapter 7. It also doesn't mean that single men can't be elders either. It means that an elder needs to be above reproach in his marriage. He needs to have a reputation for having one wife, having eyes for that one wife, and then his reputation is for having eyes on that one wife. It's very specific, and it's a high charge. And again, God desires this for all of us. But He says specifically, and especially with elders. And we talked about how this is for when a Christian sins in that way. And Proverbs is really clear about how damaging this kind of a sin is. I think it's Proverbs chapter 6 talked about how other things can be forgiven easier. You can always pay back what you steal, but you can't pay back adultery. And so we talked about how this sin can be forgiven, But this sin specifically will disqualify a man from eldership because of the seriousness of it. God takes this very, very seriously. So before I move on again to the last qualification about children, we didn't talk about this very much last week, actually, not at all. So I just wanted to make a brief mention. I don't have time to exposit this and really teach this thoroughly. But the question is, why are elders only men? And so I just want to give you a couple of texts and give you a general understanding of why this is important. So by way of introduction, I'd say that all throughout the Bible, it's jam-packed with examples of women who are actively engaged in ministry. All throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, we see women hosting, being servants, disciplers, evangelists, prayer warriors, even prophets in some cases. Philip the evangelist had four daughters who were prophets, basically. And so we see all these different jobs that they're doing. But the one thing we don't see is women as elders. And so a couple of texts, right into the Corinthian church to correct error. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says this, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, taken out of context, that's very jarring, especially in our culture. Very, very jarring. But we have to look at the context. Paul is dealing with error in the church. What had been happening is there were these loud, gaudy, arrogant women who were coming in and seeking to preach against the leadership of the church and were trying to undermine their husband's headship. So this was an issue of divisiveness. And Paul says, look, in the assembly, when we gather together, I don't permit women to speak. Again, we see other instances of teaching and discipling, but Paul's dealing with this. And I guess part of this is cultural for their day, but the principle is clear. Paul says it's an issue of submission. And we talked about this when we went through Ephesians chapter 5. We spent a lot of time on this issue. And he deals with it again in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says, "I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves, make themselves beautiful, in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Then he says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Again, he's speaking against women who are trying to make a spectacle of themselves in the church. He's dealing with gaudiness, with brazenness. And he says, "I don't instruct them to teach or to exercise authority over men." So while it doesn't specifically say that women can't be pastors, a female elder violates this very principle of headship. And again, I want to direct you back. The primary job here, the primary role, and he says this, women with the rest of the congregation learning. And so he assigns women, just with the rest of the congregation, to a task of learning and taking in and becoming a sponge and being edified and being strengthened by the word. So it doesn't diminish learning, which has happened in the past in our culture. It doesn't diminish place or priority or prominence in the church. It doesn't diminish service. He said, I want them to learn. And then we see in Titus chapter 2, which we're going to get to, there's a high calling for women to teach others and to pass the baton. And so without women in the ministry, this is going to be impossible. And so God is not putting the kibosh on that. But the big reason that men are elders is because God says so. That's the big reason. He sets the standard. This is not to be oppressive. It's not God trying to shove women out of the ministry. I assure you there is plenty of ministry to be done by both. Plenty. But God says when it comes to spiritual leadership of the church, it is to be men who meet God's standard of character. It's specific. Again, I don't have more time. We will get to this issue a lot more as we get to these texts as they arise. Certainly, again, this is challenging for our culture, but I think if we see this in the whole parameter of Scripture, if we understand Christ and the church and husbands and wives and children and submission and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21, we see this picture clearly, and God's church functions well when we submit to His design for the church. So we see that. We see that elders are to be a man who is a husband of one wife. And the third thing we saw last week in the text is that in addition to being faithful in marriage, elders are to be faithful in their household, having children who believe and are not a reproach to him. Again, if a man can't lead his family, he certainly is not qualified to lead in the church. That's the principle. So starting in verse 7, Paul moves from a general, above reproach, to specific. He gets into the nitty-gritty. And he begins with the elders' relationships to his wife and his children, but then he continues to delve deeper. He digs deeper into the soul, into his character, into his ability. So today, we're going to look at two main categories in verses 7 and 8. We're going to see in verse 7 what an elder is not, and we're going to see in verse 8 what an elder is. And next week, we're going to see what an elder does in verse 9. And I will confess to you that I really wrestled tumultuously with this passage. I was thinking I was going to do this in 2 weeks, but when I got to verse 9, there's so much there that I would be doing you a disservice if I plowed us through that quickly. So I chose to tap the brakes and deal with verse 9 next week, and I think that you'll see why this is so important that we establish this and understand this as a church now, moving into leadership in the future. So I'm excited about verse 9. I think that you will be too. So let's look at verses 7 through 9 and go through this together. So verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He says it again, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the first part of verse 7, this is a summary statement here. He says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He's summarizing again. Now in verse 5, we saw the word presbyteros, elder. In verse 7, we see the word episkopos, overseer. Two different words. They're interchangeable, and they highlight two aspects of the same job, the same position. And one has to do with the elder's position, and the other has to do with his function. He's an elder, and he oversees. So same function, same job for two different words, all having to do with elders. And then he says that elders are to be God's stewards. Oikonomos, it means manager or caretaker. And the household of God is the church. But more specifically, not the church building, not the church ministries, not the church function. It's the redeemed souls of the people that are the church. That is his stewardship. And elders are the overseers and stewards of these souls, of your souls. 1 Peter 5 talks about this. Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Remember, we talked about that a few minutes ago. Being examples to the flock. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. So verses 1 through 4 of this, he's giving instructions to elders. And verse 5, he's instructing the congregation, especially those young, unruly men who want to fight the power, right? So this is a charge to elders to shepherd. And he says the same thing when he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So as overseers, stewards of the house of God, elders must be anankletos, above reproach. So what is an elder not to be? He gives a list of five negatives here. We're going to just go through them. We're just boom, 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 one at a time. The first thing he says is he must not be arrogant. Authades, it means self-willed. It also means overbearing or headstrong. This is a man who's always right, others are always wrong, and he acts under his own authority. 2 Peter 2:10 describes these kinds of men as being bold and willful, despising authority. These are loose cannons who do things their own way without any regard for others. Others' input, others' ideas, others' suggestions. Here's the thing. The world sees this as a good quality. They see this as a good thing. Self-willed and bold and headstrong and aggressive and This is an advantage point, especially in the business world. We see this as the self-made man, the independent, the headstrong, the forceful, the visionary. But a man who is self-willed does not submit to God's will. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he's going to love one and hate the other, or despise that one and love himself, basically. So he says, elders are men who are leading but are under God's authority. It's okay to cast vision and to be bold and to stand out and to lead, but under whose authority are you doing this? Elders must submit to God's authority. They must take their cues from Christ. And to think as a leader that you have the authority to make your own personal agenda the church's agenda, this is the pinnacle of arrogance. Elders exist to seek God's will for the church and to faithfully carry it out. They must be doers of God's word to accomplish His will. The second thing is, he must not be quick-tempered. Orgulos, it means prone to anger, revengeful. This is a man who flies off the handle easily or is a hothead. This man does not demonstrate patience or kindness or humility. He does not bear with others. He doesn't bear their burdens. Basically, if he doesn't get his own way because he's self-willed, he is quick-tempered and simply reacts and blows up. And this is not God's kind of man in leadership. A person who's quick-tempered. The third thing is, he must not be a drunkard. Paroinos, it literally means alongside wine. Person who's addicted to wine. And the Bible forbids all believers from drunkenness, but leaders, although they could be forgiven for the sin, they would not be a qualified candidate for eldership. Proverbs 31 actually talks about leaders and alcohol. In verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Elders are not to be strong drinkers. And there have been many wise elders who have abstained from alcohol altogether because they don't want to tempt themselves or they don't want to draw reproach from someone who's weaker in the faith. But it's not specifically mandated that they must abstain. We have to use judgment. But an elder needs to have this kind of judgment and not be alongside, doing ministry alongside wine. Paroinos. The fourth thing is, he must not be violent. Plektes literally means a striker, a person who hits. No matter how heated a business meeting gets, an elder is not allowed to take his congregation outside and thump them afterwards, no matter what happens. Okay? Not to be a striker. But more seriously than that, an elder is not to be a person who's abusive to his wife and to his children. And I'd even say stronger than that, the governing authorities, the police, the law, according to Scripture, is a minister of God for good behavior. Romans chapter 13, I believe it is. So if a Christian man is violent, the church has the right, under the authority of the Lord, to have that person arrested. This is biblical. This is scriptural. We are to lean on and submit to the governing authorities. So domestic violence is unacceptable to God, and it should be unacceptable to the church. And this also, this disqualifies men from leadership. A person who is a striker. The fifth thing is, it says, he must not be greedy for gain. There's a compound word, eiskrokerdis. It means literally dirty profit. Earning money honestly is perfectly acceptable. And there are men who seek to make dishonest profit on the backs of church and church people. And this is called fleecing the flock. And it's commonly done by prosperity gospel preachers, men who are false teachers, masquerading as pastors, but who are only in the ministry for the love of money. And we know this because Scripture tells us this is why they're in the ministry. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to ask them, hey, why are you in the ministry? Because they're not going to tell you. But Scripture says they're in this for the love of money. And I'll even give you some names here. These are men like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Eddie Long, and I'd even say possibly even Joel Osteen, even though I think that he might not really understand exactly what the ministry is. This guy never went to seminary, but yet he leads the largest church in the country. And I'm not picking on people, but I'm telling you as an overseer, we have to be careful of pastors who do ministry only for money. It's dangerous. And there's hundreds of these guys. Hundreds of them. And I could quote you 20 texts from Scripture about this issue. Probably the most poignant is 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. These men are greedy for gain, and they make their money through teaching false doctrine while lining their pockets on the backs of their flock. And this leads to impoverishing their own flock. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that if elders work hard at preaching and teaching, they're worthy of double honor. This means, in the text, this means not only respect, but also compensation. That's what this means. So one pastor told me this, and we were talking about this one day, and he says, look, we don't get paid to preach. He says, we get paid so that we can preach. We don't do this for money. This church would still exist, God willing, regardless of finances. There's many, many church planters. In fact, the majority of church planters are bivocational, have other careers, other jobs, and most pastors aren't paid a lot, but it's not for the money. It's for the ministry. It's for souls, for overseeing and caring for and shepherding the souls and leading others, people who are lost to Christ. Paul has said, though, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, that he says those who proclaim or preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. So we see that this is okay. It's okay for pastors to earn a living. I know this is weird because I'm telling you about this, but I have to teach the whole counsel of God. So I'm telling you from the Scriptures, it's okay. But it's not okay to be greedy. It's not okay to earn eiskrokerdis, dirty profit. It's wrong. And leaders throughout the whole course of church history have fallen into this and have done this. Embezzled money, stolen money, done things illegally. And it's despicable. It's shameful. It damages the church. It damages the name of Christ. And so therefore, an elder is not qualified if he participates in earning dirty profit. So after addressing what an elder is not to be, Paul lays out what an elder is to be. Look again at the text here, verse 8. First, an elder is to be hospitable. Philoxenos literally means loving strangers. This can be hosting visitors or providing a meal. And that's normally what we think about when we think about hospitality. We think about having someone over for dinner and giving them a meal and visiting. But the deeper principle is this. Are you willing to spend yourself on others? Are you willing to spend yourself? The root of hospitality is selflessness. More than that, it's a love for others. Do you love others? Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." You never know who your kindness is going to reach. But we've become a fearful culture, a culture of xenophobia. We have that word in our vocabulary. That means you fear strangers. But God has called us to be philoxenos, people who love strangers. We have to live in this dichotomy of culture. But we need to be people who are characterized by loving other people. Elders must exemplify this. Why? Because it's a reflection of Christ's love. While on earth, Jesus was always sharing meals with other people. Anybody who would invite him into their home, he'd go and he'd eat with them. He'd fellowship. And he would not typically spend a lot of time with religious people or nice people or clean people. He ate with sinners and tax gatherers. He ate with the lowest of the low. Elders need to be lovers of those same kinds of people. After philoxenos, loving strangers, Paul instructs the elders to participate in philagathon, lovers of good. So if you looked at the Greek, if this was in front of you, it would be a very similar kind of a word. So loving strangers and then loving what's good. This can be a lover of good things. This can also be a lover of good people. We are to be like God in loving righteousness and turning from wickedness. It can be easy, especially if you watch the news a lot, it can be easy to obsess over doom and gloom, filling our minds with negativity, focusing on sin and evil. But we need to be characterized by and obsessed with loving what is good and therefore doing what is good. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Fill your mind with what is good. Yes, we must deal with things that are bad, that come to us. But what's our focus? Our focus needs to be on what is good. And we know that God is good all the time, right? So an elder's heart is to be tuned toward loving what is good. The third thing Paul says is he must be self-controlled, sophron. It means sensible, restrained, sane, follow sound reasoning. Not a person who's out to lunch, out of control. Not a person who's given over to their appetites. Not a person who is impulsive and erratic. A person who's grounded, clear-headed, sensible in their judgments. Then fourth, he says, a person who's upright, holy. These two words are very similar. They're synonymous. Dikaios means righteous or just. And hosios means holy or devout. And the idea here is that we are to be devoted to God in all righteousness and purity, holy and upright. 1 John 3:7 says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, God, is righteous. God commands, be holy, for I am holy. Again, this is a requirement for elders, but look at this text. It's a requirement for us. God's desire is for us to be embodying these things as well, right? An elder is to be righteous, meaning that they do what is right according to God, and they must be holy, set apart, consecrated, devoted to God. And lastly, at the end of verse 8, he says an elder is to be disciplined. Enkrate means temperate, self-controlled. Now, this seems to mirror number 3 a little bit, sophron, self-controlled, but it's a different word. And the other word has more to do with being sensible. This has to do more with being in control. It could be said that this person is being a master over oneself, who is able to temper themselves and control their appetites and control their out-of-control desires, to rein those things in. This takes work. This takes training, persistence. And we see this. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, he worked at this. And you're familiar with this text, I'm sure. But he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as beating the air. He says, look, I don't run on a treadmill. I don't shadow box. He says, when I run, I run. And when I hit, I punch. I really hit. These are metaphors. He says, look, I discipline my body. And he says, I make it my slave. I make my body my slave. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's saying, look, I can't preach all these things, self-control, discipline, obedience, sanctification, if I myself am not doing it. Otherwise, I'll be disqualified. He says, if elders are going to talk the talk, they're going to have to walk the walk. If I'm going to preach self-control, I better make sure that I'm self-controlled. Again, above reproach. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives almost the exact same list as Titus 1. There's a couple other ones. He says gentle, respectable, sober-minded. That's very similar to some of the ones we're looking at. But the one additional requirement that he gives in 1 Timothy 3, actually, go there yourself, just a couple pages back, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we're going to see application off the page to our own life with this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, after a long list of qualifications, go to verse 6. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul's talking about having a good reputation in the church and out of the church. And we want people to be mature. Now, granted, we don't start off as being mature. We've got tons of babies being born, and they don't get born and start balancing a checkbook. Does anybody even do that anymore, by the way? I do that still. But babies are born, and they have to grow and learn and develop. Christians are the same way. When we get born again, we have to grow and learn and develop. But to lead others, we can't be infants in our thinking. Paul says, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Again, God is looking for faithful, mature men who are above reproach and can shepherd, oversee, take care of the church. So we've seen what an elder is not to be. We've seen what an elder is to be. Next week we're going to see in verse 9 what elders are to do. But I just want to close with a few thoughts here. Jesus said, if you want to be great, be a servant of all. Matthew 20. Leaders don't just have all the ideas. We don't just have the answers. In fact, you all know me, I rarely have answers. I don't always know what's going on. We're trusting in someone else, another person, to lead the church. Leaders are servants. They're those who lead by example. And Jesus is the absolute leader, capital L leader. And he was the greatest servant of all. Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus came to serve, which is awe-inspiring, that the God of the universe would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to come and serve the people he loves the most. I don't understand that, but he is a servant of all. He served us so much that he gave his life for us. We have to remember the gospel, guys. We have to remember what he's done. So do you want to be used by God? If you want to be used by God, serve others out of love for them, but out of a love for Christ, in response to his love for us. And this should cost you something. Service should cost you something. So when you do this, spend yourself on others. It doesn't just mean getting really busy doing stuff. It means a sacrifice. And not to mourn it, but to do it joyfully. Serve others as you serve the Lord. In doing this, you're flexing and you're growing in godly character. You're living and walking as Jesus lived and walked in service. And when you serve others out of reverence for Christ, you cease being self-willed, hasty, greedy, and you become hospitable and self-controlled and upright and holy and showing that you love what is good. True spiritual leadership exists to answer this question. What does it look like to live the Christian life? What does it look like? Show me an example. Jesus is the perfect example, but leaders are to be carbon copies down the line. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We can't all be Paul. I wish, but we can't. But we can follow after him because he followed after Christ. That's why reading biography is so good, I think, for the soul. When you get a chance to read Christian biography, find godly men and women. There's tons of biographies about faithful men and women throughout the course of church history. And read their lives. And see, you can see the chapters of how they serve the Lord. And you see their strengths and you see their failings too. And you get to learn, you get to be inspired and motivated. It's the same chorus. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is about trying to imitate the life and character of Jesus. And again, I'm so excited that we're going to get to go through and spend some time week by week learning and learning and learning and loving his life. All of this is so that we can help others to know, to love, and walk like our Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us this text. It's easy to compartmentalize, Lord, but we know that your desire is for us to be like you and to die to ourselves and to take up our cross and follow you daily. So, Lord, I ask that you would give grace and mercy to your church. Lord, I pray specifically this week that you would help us individually to identify places in our life, strongholds in our life that we haven't surrendered to you. Things that are out of control. Things that are self-willed. Things that are not upright. And Lord, help us to take those things captive out of obedience to Christ. Spirit of God, you are the one who's working in each of us if we're saved. And so Lord, I'd ask that you would help us to live more and more and more like you. Help us to draw strength from your word and help us to lean on faithful brothers and sisters who can walk with us in this life. Thank you so much for what you've done and what you continue to do in your church. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.